Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. It's a little bit gray out there, but you always got to remember that above that cloud, there's a sun shining. And beyond that sun, there's a God who dwells in eternity, who loves each one of us, and who has provided a way of salvation for each and every one of us. And that makes the grayest of days a good day. And there's coming a time, Pam, there'll be no more storms, either figuratively or literally. And I can't wait for that day. It's going to be wonderful. And I believe that day is fast approaching, don't you? I don't think it's going to be very long. The title of the sermon is A Tale of Two Masters and the Mystery of Iniquity. It's an interesting dichotomy when it comes to the gospel. It is, in one sense, difficult to understand, and in another sense, extremely easy to understand. So easy that a little child can understand it, and so complicated that I think we'll be studying the plan of salvation for the rest of eternity. That's how complicated it is. Our scripture this morning has some funny wording in it. Did you notice? Yeah, recently when I read it, I did a little double take. I was like, what in the world are you talking about? It's the but not as part of it that can be a little bit difficult. The scripture is found Romans 5, 12, and 21. And thank you for your efforts. Good on you. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's interesting. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. When was the last time you said something like that?
When I was Paul.
Okay. Well, anyway, we have Paul with us today. That's good. I have a few questions. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Doesn't sound like it really goes together. But it's an old English way of saying this one thing is like this, and the other thing is similar, but it's not really like this. That there's a difference, and I want to take a look today at the difference, and that's found in the realization that there are two masters. But it goes on, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. If you take the scripture in context, that word many should mean all, not just a few. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I thought I would do a little experiment of the kingdom of heaven is like. You remember when Jesus told stories like that? He would say the kingdom of heaven can be likened to, or it's like this. A prisoner and a slave called with a question mark. So I'm going to describe somebody to you, and you can get a little bit of participation. You can kind of go along with me, and maybe you can guess who it is. Maybe you won't, but I'll give you some hints. He was an insurrectionist. He hated the established government and its principles. He was an outlaw and a criminal. He was a murderer and thief under the pretense of religious zeal, otherwise known as a zealot. Not yet. That's how they do on the game show, right? He had done wonderful works through satanic agencies. He was a slave, not of body, but of sin. And remember, Jesus replied when speaking of this principle, he said, I tell you the truth that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Right? Okay. Before we go on, what's the definition of a slave, by the way? And I don't mean someone who...
Somebody else.
Yes, that which who are under the will and control of someone else. Is a slave therefore free? No. Are they able to do anything they want? No. Even if they wanted to do something that they had in mind, they're not able to do it, correct? Why? Because they're under the will and dominion of another, and we call those masters, right? And this man, now you got another clue, a clue I didn't intend. This man was a slave to sin, He was its slave. He was a defiant and bound prisoner and condemned to death in this life and for eternity. Who, do you have any clues? Anybody else want to ant or a yay or ding, ding, ding? No? I mean, I hate it when preachers do this because you don't know what I'm thinking about, right? This could apply to a lot of people. New Testament? Okay, what's that?
The thief on the cross.
Okay. He was a liar and he deceiving himself and his followers. He was a blasphemer. He claimed to the messiahship and the power of God.
Jesus.
Okay, not Jesus, but who?
Barabbas.
Aha. His name was Barabbas. His name was you and me. I have that in there as a caveat. Paul, in the book of Romans, goes through some scriptures, and we've been through them before, but it's important that we go through them again and remind ourselves of the pit from which we were dug and the rock from which we were hewn and which we still would be in if it was not for the ongoing and continuing grace of God. It is written, and this we have gone over this before, but I want to go over it again. It needs to be driven home, not so we feel bad about ourselves, but so that we may put the focus on the right person, okay? Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? And now, who is the they? Does anybody remember who Paul has just been speaking of here? He's talking about the godless. And we talked about this a little bit in the talk about justification, correct? He says, are we better than they? In no wise. So in how much are they? And he's always talking to the Christians. And how much are they better than the godless? The underlined portion, that's a dead giveaway. In any regard? Is there anything? These are people that believe in Jesus. These are people that follow him. And yet Paul says, in no wise are you better than they are. In no way. In not any possible sort of way. Doesn't leave a lot of room for merit, does it? Doesn't leave any room for merit, does it? For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, you might want to substitute Christian, as we talked about before, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. How many?
No?
Not one. Maybe little children that are just born, or maybe they're right. Oh, because there's that fable going around. But Christ said, no, not one is righteous. That doesn't mean God hates little children, does it? Some people are like, well, how could he say such a horrible thing? Anybody ever had a little child? So you know what I mean. It's demonstrated fairly early on that the sin of Adam is with us from the beginning, isn't it? All right? There is none righteous, no, not one. No one's wise. No one, there is none that understandeth. Understandeth what? I understand lots of stuff, right? I mean, I got to fly last week, and I was so happy to find that I hadn't forgotten what I understandeth about flying. It would have been bad if I had. But there's no one understands about God, right? Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That's another word for understand, understood, comprehended. How many understand then? No. Not one. Not one of whom? The godless or those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, correct? All of humanity doesn't understand. There is none that what? Seeketh after God. Wow, this is kind of cutting the herd down pretty quick, isn't it? And you can't just ignore this, there is none. Well, there's none but me. Or there's none but my denomination. Or there's none but. There's no buts here. There aren't any. They are all gone out of the way. How many of the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Christians and the Gentiles, or unbelievers, godless, however you want to call it, how many have gone out of the way? They all have gone out of the way. They are together become what? What does it mean to be unprofitable, Dennis? You know, there are days when you wonder, right? If there's any profit in it at all. It means that there's no gain, there's nothing gained. There's nothing to be gained from them, is there? Now, if there's no profit in them, Is that what is the implication when it comes to salvation? There's nothing there that could in any way add to or enhance one's standing with God. There's no profit there. You remember the text, it seemed a little hard when I first heard it as a kid. It said, when you've done all these things, and it listed a whole bunch of virtuous things, right? It says, when you have done all these things, you will still say, I am an unprofitable servant. And certainly when you look at the cross, the profit margin there of the gains and losses is pretty unbalanced, isn't it? It's entirely unbalanced. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Whoa. With their tongues they have used deceit? Who again would that be? I'll tell you, that would be me. And not me in the past either. This is me on my own. Please don't get me wrong here. I'm not talking about me with the grace of God influencing, controlling me. I'm talking about me on my own. Even now, after 33 some years after God apprehended me, if it was not for his grace, this is me. This is me without him. Still. Because it says a man can't serve two masters, right? There are two masters. And I am a slave of sin by nature. I have by nature a master. And the master isn't a good one, as we'll see. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's kind of interesting verbiage, isn't it? What's an asp? It's a serpent. Who is the serpent in the Bible? Yes, the poison of Satan's, what comes out of Satan's mouth is in ours. Yikes. I'm not trying to depress you. There's hope coming. Just hang in there. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know Barabbas? He was a murderer. He had done it in the greatest of causes. He had done it in the cause of religion. How many people have hated their brothers and their sisters in their hearts and over the cause of religion? I don't like what you said. I hate you. I curse you. I'm bitter against you. That's us. Destruction and misery are in their ways. So you might want to get out of the way. Only problem, it's kind of hard to get out of your own way. Right? That's right. Remember wherever, what was that little saying they put in the yearbook? Always remember that wherever you go, there you are. And I thought at the time it was kind of odd, but now that since God has opened my eyes to what sin's all about, it's very apropos. And the way of peace they have not what? Known. That word know is a word that's used for an intimate connection. It's a Hebraistic euphemism, but it also speaks of even being aware of something. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How much fear of God is there? None. So what does it mean when you don't have any fear of God? No respect for him. No deference to him or his will, right? That's us. It's a mess. How did this happen? And if we can understand how it happened, and the players in the game here, though it's not really a game, but what's at play, we might be able to understand a few other things that are very helpful. How do we get into this mess? Where did it all come from? It says in Romans 5, 12 through 14, wherefore, as by one man, and I inserted Adam, so you don't have to go back and read it contextually, that's what it means. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, meaning from Adam's time until the law was given from Sinai. Okay? Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. How many of you have eaten a piece of fruit from the forbidden tree? Not one of us. We're not technically guilty of that specific sin, are we? And yet, it says that death reigned over all. The wages of sin is what? Is death. In that all sinned. So Adam, his transgression was transferred to where? To us. We were born this way. We are the descendants of Adam, who is a sinner. And he passed on to us as our inheritance from him what? What we were just reading, right? That, did anybody ask for it? I didn't ask for it. Did you ask for it? No, and yet there it is. And we are in trouble. We are helpless slaves to sin. And what is this sin? Is it a benevolent and congenial master? Maybe it's a Philemon, right? Who when his servant ran off with his money and then was sent back by Paul, Onesimus was his name, that he welcomed him back as a brother in Christ and like a son. Is that the kind of a master that sin is? How many of you know by personal and painful experience what kind of master sin is? It's horrible, isn't it? Yeah, how many of you know by personal and painful experience your ability to break free from that master? There's no underground railroad for sin, people. None. It has us in its grip, and it is relentless, and it is ruthless. And one of the biggest problems with it is it's ingrained in us. You know, it's ingrained with us. Now, there's a question that's arisen in a few times, and I want to deal with it, and it has to do with the reality of sin and its power, the reality of grace, and the fact that we are helpless and can in no way save ourselves. Is that true? Does the Bible teach that? In no way. Okay? A question arises when the message of man's utter helplessness is presented and the grace of God is presented as the only remedy. The question is this: if Jesus does all the saving, then why are all not saved? Or why are not all saved? And it's a valid question. But it's not an argument against the clear statements in God's word about the grace of God. And I'd like to take a look at it. Because we were talking in Sabbath school class, Larry was teaching it. Well done, it was a good job. But how many is God willing that should perish? How many? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, correct? It's not his will that people be lost. God hasn't set up an arbitrary system whereby he says, you're damned and you'll be saved, and I don't like the look of you, I kind of messed that up, so you're going to be lost. He hasn't done that. So if we are saved by the grace of God alone, and if there's nothing that we can do towards that salvation, no good work, no good thought, no repentance, no inclination, why isn't everybody saved? And it has to do with these two masters, because as the offense, the free gift is not the same. The free gift is not the same. And the answer is found in Romans, and I want to read it again. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment that was by one to condemnation. Who's that? Who did we get condemnation from? From Adam, right? But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Before we go on here, I got a proposition for you. You can have my car as a gift, but you can only have it as a gift. But there's one caveat. You got to give me a dollar for it. Can you have my car?
No.
Why?
Because
it's not a gift. It doesn't matter if I said to you, you have to pay me $50,000 or you have to pay me 10 cents. If you have to pay for it, is it a free gift?
No.
It's not. It's something you purchased and bought. But here it says that this is a free gift. But there's a free gift of many unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You saw the word underlined there that said received. Anybody ever got a gift they wish they hadn't? Like your child comes home and he says, Mommy, I got you a present. I got you 3 puppies from the neighbors. Well, if you don't receive it, is it a gift? Yeah, no, I'm sorry, honey, but you know, I don't want your gift. And take that gift back, right? When it comes to sin and its tyranny, we find a great description of it in Romans. It says, the commandment, speaking of God's law, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by the commandment it slew me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. And we're going through these scriptures because I want you to show you what sin, the power of sin, okay? How completely it rules and reigns in our lives. And this, people say, well, this was Paul before his conversion. It's not true. The tense, if you look at the tense of it in the Greek, it is present tense when he's writing it. It wasn't I was. It was I am. I do. I don't do. Not I did and didn't. Okay, the tense is present. So take a listen to this, and maybe you can relate. I'm sure you can relate. I can relate. It says, going on, and death when, but sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin is able to take good things and use them to destroy its slaves. Right? Here's a drink of water. It's only 40 gallons. Down it all goes. Nothing wrong with water, but if you do that, you're going to drown somebody. And that's what sin does. It can take good things and use them to destroy us. It's a terrible thing. It's a dreadful thing. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal. Sold under sin as a slave. This thing that he is describing is our master. For that which I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Is he talking here about before or after conversion? After. This is what it looks like if we're on our own. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Is there anything in us that we have inherent that's good, according to the scriptures? Nothing. Are we inclined towards God? Do we believe him? No. In and of ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about what the grace of God can do. Don't get me wrong. Because with God, all things are possible. Amen? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So even when we have a desire to do good, can we? Not according to the scriptures, and not according to experience. Not according to experience. I'm my own worst enemy. Or let me put it a different way. Sin is my own worst enemy. And that sin is in me by nature, by Adam's gift. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. You know, and he goes on, oh, a wretched man I am, right? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And that's a description of sin. It has its grip on us. And even if God were to, on an intellectual level, bring us, by his grace, to understand that the law is good and that the commandment is holy and just and good, what would we still do? Just what we read. And we would do it kicking and screaming because sin has us by the throat. That is the kind of master we're talking about. That's master number one. Master number two is Christ. And Christ is not a tyrant. He is not a tyrant. When people reject him and leave him, what does he do? Hosea 11:8, speaking of Israel, oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adah? or demolish you like Zeboim. My heart is torn within me, and my what? Compassion overflows. And if you read Hosea, the 11th chapter and preceding, Israel's in a really bad way here. They have rejected him. They have gone after other gods. They have, as the illustration with Hosea and his somewhat scandalous wife would reveal, they have gone whoring after other gods. And this is the heart of God. This is the heart of God. Is he here compelling them to come back? Is there any compulsion here? Is there any judgment threatened? There is. But it's not threatened as compulsion, is it? What is the predominant sentiment you get from this master reading this passage? One who's brokenhearted, longing, desiring, like a parent who can't let their child go. How can I let you go? How can I give you up? We have other instances of it. Remember the Mount of Olives and the triumphal entry. Everybody is on board the Jesus wagon and they're all heading into Jerusalem and everybody's shouting and waving palm branches and throwing their coats in the path and singing hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Christ crests all of it and he stops. And he looks down on this fair city, one of the wonders of the world. You listen to the Josephus' description of it, it's amazing. And it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He sees the future. And you see, don't you see in at least this thy day, don't you see the love, long-suffering of a God of love coming through? How many years had this city been breaking his heart and straying from him? Forever, it seems, right? And yet he sits on the Mount of Olives, and there's other passages. There's other passages where he says, as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings, I had done the same thing to you, but you would what? He would not have it so. Did you notice in that last passage? Yeah, I didn't put it down, but he says that there was a day that was coming in which your enemies shall compass you around about and cast a trench around you and lay you even with the ground and your children within you. Who was doing that? Who did it? Well, I mean, the Romans. Yeah, they came and they destroyed the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem. Was it God who willed that destruction? Is it what he wanted to happen? It wasn't. What kind of master is this? Is this the kind of master where if you are his slave, and let's make no bones about it, the scriptures call us, if we are Christ's slaves to righteousness, thank God. If we're a slave to righteousness, by the way, who's in control? God is. And whose righteousness is in control? Ours? His. His righteousness is in control. See, this is we're getting now to the answer to the question of if God does all the savings, if there is not one thread of human devising in the robe of righteousness which the redeemed will wear before the throne of God, then how come not everyone is saved? We're getting to the answer, aren't we? Are we starting to see it? It lies with who the master is. If sin has its way, how many will be saved? Zero. Not one. And we may be it will drag everyone that's under its power kicking and screaming into hell. It will. Into eternal oblivion in a lake of fire. But the other master is not like it. And that's what it means. So not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The offense that Adam committed, it plunged the entire human race, you and me included, into the tyranny of sin and death. But not with the free gift. With the free gift of God, it comes freedom as well. A freedom that you and I don't have by nature, do we? Because we are compelled to serve sin. compelled. John 3:16 through 20, everybody knows it. We can recite it off by heart, but I want to take a look at it this morning. I want to take a look at some things that we don't usually focus on. We know, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved." Interesting point. Whoever believes on him would not perish, correct? God sent his Son into the world to save it, correct? If the world is saved through belief in him, where then does that salvation come from? It comes from him. The belief that saves us, the faith that saves us, is a gift of God. It comes to us by Christ. It is created in us by the creative power of the Word of God, which is not a dead letter. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that they didn't do what was right. Is that what it is? Is that what it says? No. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How many of us, by the way, judging by Romans 3, fall into that condemnation? Every single one of us. Every single one of us. But thank God for the previous verse that says, God sent his Son into the world to do what? To save it. And so it stands, even in the book of John, that our salvation comes wholly and solely from Jesus Christ. But there are some who will not have it so. There's a sad and tragic story in the First World War. There was a man who had nearly died in the trenches. He was at an insane asylum, and his sanity would come back for small amounts of time. And during one of those lucid periods, he wrote a poem. He wrote a poem about the generals in the First World War. And if you know anything about the history of the First World War, you know that the generals were, to put it mildly, inept and bloodthirsty. They didn't care. They would throw thousands of men into meat grinders without a second thought, without any regard for the fact that those men had mums and dads. And this poor man, rattled out of his brain, wrote a poem. And in that poem, he likened the First World War to the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. And the last line of the poem, and if you get a chance to look it up, it's pretty poignant. But the last lines of the poem go like this. A voice from heaven cried, "It is enough, enough." But the old man would not have it so, but slew his son and half the sons of Europe one by one. Some will not have it so. Some will not have it so. We will not have this Jesus reign over us. Release unto us whom? Barabbas. And God, this is where the difference comes in between God and sin, is that God is not a tyrant. He gives by his grace those who have had no option the opportunity to be his children. Not because they're worthy, not because they earned it, not because they even desire it, but because he loves them and he desires them. And he sent his son to die for them. That's why. The Bible calls this attitude where, "No, I don't want you, God," the mystery of iniquity. It's a mystery. Why? Why? Have you ever asked that question? Even of yourself? Why is it I'm so dead set against what is my best interests? Why is humanity so dead set against what's in their best interests? The mystery of iniquity. It's a mystery. You can't explain sin. If you could, Ellen White says, it would cease to be sin. But there's no place for it. It is an element of destruction. And since God is no tyrant, he will not force his grace upon the unwilling. God, through his grace, gives us a gift of salvation and intervenes in our hell-bent lives. His Spirit provides the grace of freedom to receive that gift or reject it. Salvation comes from God alone. He intervenes. He steps into that life with his grace and he says, time out. Time out. His word produces in us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's what the scriptures say. His divine power has given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Whose divine power? God's. How much of it? Everything. Everything. Sin is a tyrant and never allows its victims to go free. And yet God is not. And so he leaves open to all of humanity the option that they did not have outside of that grace. And that option is to reject him. You and I have no power, the scriptures teach it plainly, to bring the grace of God upon ourselves. If we did, it would not be grace. We have no power to bring ourselves to love God, whom we hate by nature. We have no power whatsoever to incline our hearts to him. But God in his grace does all that, and then he steps back. And as he said to the blind man, what would is it that you would have done to you? And many reject that call. I would hate to say it, but probably most. But does God only call once? Oh, thank God he doesn't, or I wouldn't stand here today. Many times he called me. Many times he tried to arrest me in my career of crime. And one day he succeeded. One day his grace succeeded. He dragged me kicking and screaming and cursing into his home. Why some people reject the gift or refuse the gift of God is a sobering comment on the tyranny of sin, is it not? I was trying to think up a modern kind of day story about this that I could tell. God said, no, you tell the story of Barabbas. But when you look at what God offers and what he's offering to replace, it is shocking that mankind refuses the gift of life, is it not? And only by the grace of God can we go and say, mm-hmm. As if it wasn't for that grace, not one of us would say it, yes? Barabbas, Christ, and the two thieves. It stands there as a representation, as an illustration of the controversy that's been going on between good and evil. On the one hand, you have Barabbas, this tyrant. Do you realize the spirit of prophecy says that the two thieves that were crucified with Christ, one on either side, were both followers of Barabbas, partners in his crime? It's kind of like they did a dragnet and they swept up these three ringleaders in this seditious movement, and all three of them were condemned to die. But they were his followers. Barabbas ran what we would call today probably a cult. And they were under his influence. They believed him to be the Messiah. For Barabbas claimed that he was Christ. Bar Abbas, son of Father. That's what his name means. And he said, I'm the Messiah. I'm Christ. I'm here to overthrow the Romans. Just like the Jews were looking for, right? And they had partnered with him. They believed in him. They were his slaves. And they did his bidding. And they ended up condemned to die. And there stands Barabbas, their master. Do you think he cares much about him? I doubt it very much. And there between the two of them hangs Christ. And here we have an image. The Lamb of God offered pardon to both of those men, did he not? They both saw the patient suffering, the love that was given to those who were screaming obscenities at him. The love that was displayed, the forgiveness that Christ asked for his tormentors, they both heard it. And yet for some mysterious reason, one of them rejected it. The other one, the one who asked God to remember him when he came into his kingdom, how did he come to that point? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as he watched the word of God made flesh go through what he went through, God created in that man faith. The acceptance of God's grace is a divine miracle of life. It is not, underscore, bold, italicize, blow up to 100,000 times larger than it is, the word not, the work of man. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And how many here have seen a corpse save itself from death? How many have heard of a corpse? Only one. And he was in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. It's the only one that brought life out of death for mankind. It is by grace ye have been saved. Remember the definition of grace that we talked about? What is grace? It is the divine influence of God upon the human heart and its reflection in the life. That is grace. And he hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For eternity, the saved are going to have a story to tell. A story about what lies in the heart of that being that sits on the throne. What a privilege. And by then we will really see things as they are, or as they were in that case. And we will really realize the depths that Christ went to save us, and the depths that we were at when he reached down with that hand and touched us with life. We will realize it. Right now, I have a little idea, but then I'll really know. And it will be our privilege to tell for all eternity, all succeeding generations or whatever comes, about the person that sits on that throne and what he's really like. Wow. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. There's works going on here, isn't there? Whose work? We are his workmanship, not our workmanship, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:4-10. Wow, there's the gospel. In one short set of passages, there's the gospel. I would like to, before I close here, present a warning to you. Something to watch out for. I'm not warning you yourselves. You watch, you're going to be in trouble. But watch out, because we are coming very close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are we not? Is there anyone here that doesn't realize it? I hope not. But as we do, this doctrine of salvation by the grace of God alone is going to come under attack. Because people are starting to realize, you were speaking about people waking up, right? And that the pandemic has been good for that. But it's also causing panic. And I've seen it in a number of locations and a number of churches, and I've had reports of it from out east and down south, that there are starting to happen things that are not good. Unsound teachings about righteousness and perfection will be coming in. They haven't got here yet, maybe, but they are coming if they aren't already here. Why is that? Satan, yes, but also the realization that the return of a holy God is about to happen, can throw people into panic, because when you compare your life with his, how does it stand up? And when you realize that that life must be perfectly in harmony with his, that's a problem. Unsound teachings are going to start happening. Theories based on man and attempting to establish his righteousness by man's own works are going to be put forward, are being put forward. The spirit of prophecy has been and will be used to teach that salvation is partly from God and partly from man. It has happened before, and it is happening now, and it will happen some more. So I thought I would give you a little bit of a, I don't usually use a lot of quotes from her, but I'm going to use a quote from Faith and Works. And I would like you to take, I want to go through this, and I want you to pay special attention. Because if someone teaches you that Ellen G. White said that you were saved partly by your faith and partly by your works, they are lying to you. And they're making her lie. Okay? And don't stand for it for a minute. You can slice and dice, like we were talking, I was telling Larry. You can take the New York Post, slice and dice it in such a way and present it that they're asking for $1 million ransom for your daughter that they kidnapped. You cut it up enough, you can make it say that. But I want to go through a quote that should put to rest forever, and I've shared it with you, some of you, before, but this should put to rest forever the idea that there's a single particle within us that saves us. I want to read it. Discussions may be entered into by mortals strenuously advancing creature merit, and each man striving for the supremacy. Supremacy of what? Over what? I would assume over sin, correct? Mm-hmm. But they simply do not know that all the time, in principle and character, they are misrepresenting the truth as it is in Jesus. They are in a fog of bewilderment. So don't. It doesn't mean you hate people that try to do this. Not at all. I've been in that fog, and it is thick. It is very, very thick. They are in a fog of bewilderment. They need the divine love of God, which is represented by gold tried in the fire. They need the white raiment of Christ's pure character. And they need the heavenly eye salve that they might discern with astonishment the utter worthlessness of creature merit to earn the wages of eternal life. How much worth is in it? It is utterly worthless. There may be a fervor of labor and an intense affection, a high and noble achievement of intellect, a breadth of understanding, and the humblest self-abasement. Those are good things, yes? They certainly are. There certainly are. These may be laid at the feet of our Redeemer, but there is not one jot more than what? Than the grace and talent first given of God. Not one jot or tittle more than what God gave you. And if God has given it to you, to where should the glory go? And to him alone, correct? Not one jot or tittle. There must be nothing less given than duty prescribes, and there cannot be one jot more given than they have first received. That reminds me of the scripture. All things are of thee, and of thine own have we given you. And all must be laid upon the fire of Christ's righteousness to cleanse it from its earthly odor. It's a nice word for stink. So even all these things that are given us by Christ, all of the faith and all these high and noble achievements, all these things that are lovely, that you, some, you know, you've met Christians where you're like, wow. What a wonderful person. What a loving being. Well, then, guess what? Where did that come from? According to her. And according to the scriptures, it came from God. But even all of that must be laid upon the fire of Christ's righteousness to cleanse it from its earthly odor before it rises in a cloud of fragrant incense to the great Jehovah and is accepted as a sweet savor. Even our best works, brothers and sisters, must be purified by the righteousness of Christ, correct? All of our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. All of them. And this is where it is very interesting, and this is where I want you to pay very particular attention. I ask, this is Ellen White speaking, I ask, how can I present this matter as it is? And it is a question I have asked many times. The Lord Jesus imparts all the what?
Grace.
All the powers? All the grace? All the what?
Penitence.
All the inclination. What does it mean to be inclined? Even anything in us that draws us to him comes from whom? How much of that inclination comes from him? I don't actually intellectually say, hey, that looks like a good deal, I'm going to go there. No, it all comes from him. All the inclination, all the pardon of sins in presenting his righteousness for man to grasp by living faith, which also is the gift of God. How much of this so far comes from us?
Nothing.
If, and this is where it really kicks, if you would gather together everything that is good, what's encompassed by this word good then? Anything godly? Anything Godward? Those are all good things, correct? Can you think of a good work that isn't good? Can you think of a good response to Christ and his offer of mercy that isn't good? I can't. But if you were to gather everything together, everything that is good and holy and noble and lovely in man. Now you notice that word man, it's not in a man, but in all men. Go through the heroes of faith in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them. Gather it all together. If you were to gather it all together and then present the subject to the angels of God as acting a what? A part. How many parts are in the head of a pin? Anybody remember how many atoms they've figured it was? I can't remember at the moment. And how many subatomic particles? Not one part. That's what a part means. Nothing. Zero. If you were to present these things to the angels of God as acting a part in the salvation of the human soul or in merit, the proposition would be rejected as what? As treason. Now that's a strong word. So if someone comes along and preaches and teaches you that your salvation is partly from yourself, what have they just done? They've committed treason. It doesn't mean you hate them. I've committed treason, brothers and sisters. In my past, I have committed treason. I have told people that it was partly from God and partly from them. And it's not true. All things, RV means all things. And I'll look at the word treason. And this is important. Treason is the highest crime of a civil nature of which a man can be guilty. Is there any higher crime? Mm-mm. In general, it is the offense of attempting to overthrow the government of the state to which the offender owes allegiance. Who is the governor of the universe? God. Treason is the attempt to overthrow that government. Or to betray the state into the hands of a foreign power. The gospel is a precious gift. But if we teach, if we preach that the gospel is partly the good news of Jesus and partly the good news of our ability, we are turning over the gospel to a foreign power's hands. And who's that foreign power? Satan and his false gospel. So in the months and years that come, I can pretty safely predict that we're going to be meeting with this idea that Jesus is coming, get busy and get good. You have to do this, this, and this to be saved. The truth of the matter is that we are saved by the grace of God, by the divine influence of God upon our human hearts, and by nothing else. But that grace bites. It has teeth. It does things. It is the very living power of God. Don't worry. The grace of God works. And it works within us, the works of God, through Jesus Christ. Which master would you like to have? God offers us this option, not once in our lives, not when we come to him only, but every day. Which do you want? Do you want the tyranny of sin? Do you want to fight that enemy? Do you want it to annihilate you? Sin's like a cat, a mean cat. I like cats. I'm not trying to, don't worry, Dennis, I love cats. But sin is like a cat. It toys with its victims. Lets them go, think they're getting away, and then it takes them right back. Or do you want a God who left his throne to save those who hate him, who are quick to shed blood, whose lips drip the poison of a deadly snake, who curse him, who put him on a tree and cried, not this man, but Barabbas. But yet he loved them. That he didn't stop. That he made a way to set the prisoners of sin free, and that they might enter into his kingdom and be his children. Children of all things. Like, it would be an astonishing feat if he let us be the janitor. But his children, who do you want? We have no power to bring it upon yourself, but God offers it to you not yesterday only, but today too. If you look to him, you will not be ashamed. People are so afraid that if we trust God, we'll come to shame. But it says, he who puts his trust in him, the scriptures say, shall never be put to shame. There's a real and living God, and his grace is real. And he offers it to you today. He leaves you free where you weren't free. Will you have it so? By his grace, I would. I hope you will too. God bless you.